Well, thank you to all that have helped us worship this morning with your ministry of music. And the worship continues, I trust, with the ministry of God's Word. And I invite you to open up, if you're not already, open up to Acts chapter 12 as we continue our morning worship series. Acts chapter 12, we're going to consider this morning an account of human arrogance, which frequently leads to foolish decisions. In our human arrogance, it's easy to overestimate ourselves, to overestimate our plans, and to underestimate the opposition, to think we can do much more than we can really do. I Googled failed military decisions and came across a large list of very foolish decisions militarily that have been made because man in his arrogance thought he was capable of more than he actually was capable of. And in that list, one of them that you maybe would have come to your mind is what we call the Bay of Pigs fiasco. And I know maybe for some of our younger ones, you don't remember that. I don't remember that. This took place just about the time I was entering the world, give or take. But it has to do with Fidel Castro seizing power in Cuba with the revolution in 1959. That was just a few years before I was born. In 1960, General Eisenhower ordered the CIA to begin training and arming Cuban exiles so that they could have some type of military operation against Castro. Well, over time, the next president became John F. Kennedy. And in 1961, John F. Kennedy gave the approval for the attack. And the attack was, you could see on this map, was to happen at the Bay of Pigs there in Cuba. And so approximately 1,200 Cuban exiles armed with American weapons using American landing craft waited ashore at the Bay of Pigs. And the hope is they would arrive, that they would have some initial success. It would rally the citizens against Castro, and they would then have a very successful uprising. From the very beginning, the plan was a failure. It completely fell apart. The landing force, when it landed at the Bay of Pigs, met more resistance from Castro than they anticipated. And then even those soldiers who landed there at the Bay of Pigs could not be reinforced because Cuba's very small air force sunk almost all of the ships that had supplies. And then the United States could have sent air cover for them but decided not to. And basically the outcome was over 100 of the attackers were killed, more than 1,100 were captured. And far from defeating Castro, it was considered the event that propelled him to be a national leader that all the people rallied around. It was a tremendous failure for the United States, and for John F. Kennedy in particular, for thinking that he could so easily oppose Castro. Here's a picture. I just thought I'd throw up a fairly well-known picture of Castro actually in a tank, watching the invasion take place, watching it take place in a way that was actually, again, politically a good item for him and a failure for the United States. You say, why do I use that as an illustration? Because it's easy in our arrogance to think that we're capable of much more than we're capable of. It's easy in our arrogance to make decisions that are very foolish. And that's exactly what King Herod does, as recorded here in Acts chapter 12. He very foolishly thinks that he could continue to win favor with the Jewish people, he was partially Jewish, by opposing the church of Jesus Christ. And he was so very wrong. The title of the message this morning is The Foolishness of Opposing the Gospel, Part 1. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. It's actually a three-part message, and what we'll do because of length is we'll cover the first two points, I trust, this morning, and then we'll cover the third point and make some applications even this evening, and thus continue the message this evening, even in Acts. And so I hope that'll encourage all of us I hope it'll encourage us to understand God's sovereignty. I hope it'll encourage us to have a right view of when people oppose the gospel, and I trust in a way that, again, it's been a blessing to me just to spend time meditating on this, and I hope it'll be that way for you as well. Father, we thank you that we can open up your word this morning. We don't do so lightly. We do so acknowledging that we need you, Lord, through the power of your Spirit to illumine our minds to your word. And so we ask that you would help us to set aside all distractions, to set aside all other thoughts or just things coming to mind, even with special things coming up this week of Thanksgiving, just to be able to focus on you and your word and to listen for what you have for us. We pray that you'd give us the grace to listen well. I pray that you'd give me the grace to speak well, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Title of the message again, The Foolishness of Opposing the Gospel. Notice the first two verses here in Acts chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Greg, the title is The Foolishness of Opposing the Gospel, and the opening two lines tell us that Herod executes one of the key Christian leaders. He does. You say, so isn't that a failure for the gospel? Well, before we work through the rest of the passage, maybe my first point will help us to understand really what's going on here. Just two points this morning, a lengthy point, but number one. One day, God brings his children home. We are expendable in the cause of Christ. Just because someone dies doesn't mean God fails. Every one of us are expendable. God has a mission for us. And there will come a day when our work is over. And God will welcome us home. And that's what we're going to see in this passage, okay? Let's walk through it a little bit together, beginning in verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod, let's just review a little bit. Herod, the king. This is Herod, king of Palestine. Now, this is Herod Agrippa the First. His grandfather, you know him, is Herod the Great. So, Herod the Great was the Herod that's the grandfather of this guy. Herod the Great is the one who talks to the wise men and tries to find out where Jesus is going to be born so he could put him to death. So maybe opposing the gospel runs in the family, okay, if we can say it that way. But he failed because even though he had the young boys murdered in that town of Bethlehem, we know that Jesus was not killed, right? God would not permit that. And so here we have the grandson of Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the First. He's a man who murdered his own dad. How's that for a guy? He actually was part Jewish. The Romans didn't like him a whole lot. They actually imprisoned him for a while. But what he tried to do is he tried to stay popular with the Jews, and he was fairly successful at that. Even notice the first couple words in verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews. What Herod is basically doing is Herod is doing what he thinks will keep the Jews happy. So what does Herod Agrippa do? He executes James. Again, notice what happens in verse 2. It says he, Herod, had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. You say, how did he do that? Back to verse 1. He laid hands on some who belonged to the church. So if you're a Christian, Herod's going to lay his hands on you. Now, it might be obvious, but what does it mean to lay hands on? Obviously, in a very forceful way, this would be another way of saying arresting someone. And this would be something that the readers of Acts, including us, should be familiar with, because we've come across that phrase, laid hands on, at least twice. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 and 3, it talks about Peter. He just preached a second great sermon. And it says, Acts 4, verse 1, they were speaking to the people. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. What did they do? They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. So here we are. We have an idea of what it means to lay hands on somebody. That was Acts 4. Let's go to Acts 5, verse 17 and 18. The high priest rose up. Along with all his associates, the Sadducees, they were filled with jealousy. Same phrase. They laid hands, same word, on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So Herod, Acts chapter 12, verse 1, he lays hands. He's arresting people. Why? Because they belong to the church. No other reason. And he wants to make Jews happy. In order, the end of verse 1 says, to mistreat them. The word mistreat, it's from the root of evil or wicked. It means to hurt someone. But he did more, verse 2. It says he put James, the brother of John, to death with a sword. Now, let's review a little bit who James is, because I find this interesting. This is not James, the half-brother of Jesus, who writes the Epistle of James, okay? And I think you would know that. This is James, the brother of John, their sons of Zebedee. This is James, who used to hang out with his brother John, and they would fish in the Sea of Galilee, and they were in partnership with Peter and Andrew. So we have Peter and Andrew, and we have James and John, and they're all fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus comes up to them, and what does he say? Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. That's Luke chapter 5. And they left everything, and they followed Jesus. So James is not a nobody. James is right there from the beginning. In fact, remember, Luke Acts was one book. If you're out of Luke 5 and went to Luke chapter 6, you read that Jesus is getting ready to call his 12 apostles, the disciples. He calls 12 special ones. Calls them apostles. You say, who are the 12 apostles? The beginning always is the same. Peter, Andrew, James, John. That's the James. I mean, this guy was there from the beginning. He's one of the chosen 12. If we kept reading through Luke, we'd get to Luke chapter 8. We'd read about the healing of Jairus' daughter. Remember, Jairus comes up to Jesus, says, my little daughter is dying. Will you come? And before Jesus gets there, she dies. And they're saying, hey, don't trouble Jesus. Let it go. And Jesus says, no, I'm still coming. I'm going to heal your daughter. And you know what Jesus does? He tells everybody to leave except for Jairus' family, just him, his wife. They're the only ones allowed there. And very special followers, Peter, James, and John. Because, see, that's how close James is to Jesus. When you only want very, very close people to watch this healing, James is going to be there. And thus, we're not surprised at all when we get to Luke chapter 9. Then we read about the transfiguration. Who is there with Jesus right on the Mount of Transfiguration? It's Peter, it's James, and it's John. That's the James that we're talking about. So James is not just, well, you know, how do I say this? I don't want to say anybody didn't matter to Jesus, but he wasn't just, okay, another follower of him. James is inner circle, incredibly close, can I say, good friend of Jesus. He's one of the guys that everybody would know. Man, that guy was close to Jesus. And here's why I'm saying that. Look at verse 2. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And that's all. And there's nothing else. And that's surprising. I mean, wouldn't you think there'd be some kind of great protest? Wouldn't you think there'd be some kind of reaction from the church? Wouldn't you think the Bible would draw more attention to this? I mean, this is not just another Christian dying. This is James. And Herod perhaps beheads him. It says with the sword. They might have cut his head out. They might have just run him through with the sword. For no reason at all. But no, wait. There was a reason. There was a definite reason why. Herod executes James, one verse, that's all, which tells me something very important. That just means it was time for James to go home. And so we went home. And there's one verse. And that's all we have. And that's all we need. Because, see, what happens is when it's time for Jesus to take you home, you go home. And it's okay. And it doesn't mean Herod wins. And it doesn't mean Jesus failed. It just means that we are all expendable. And God has a job for us. And when we finish the job, Jesus takes us home. And it's all right. See, this didn't catch Jesus for sure by surprise. He predicted this very thing would happen. Can I remind us of what we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 37, 38? James and John said to Jesus, remember, through their mother, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus is saying, guys, you don't understand. Are you going to be able to suffer like I'm going to suffer? Are you going to be able to die like I'm going to die? And they, with very little thought, "Yeah, we're able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." What was Jesus saying? In particular, right here to James, you are going to die. You're going to be martyred. You're going to be the first of the apostles to be put to death. See, again, this is no surprise at all to Jesus. It was simply time for James to go home. And that's okay, right? I mean, even apart from persecution, guys, what do we know? Psalm 90, verse 10, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. If their span is but toil and trouble, they're soon gone, and we fly away." This life is so short. Even apart from persecution, this life is so incredibly short. And God has a plan. And on a certain day, He's going to take you home if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And you'll be with Him. And that's a time we know is coming. Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." And we need to get a good handle on this idea that when a believer goes home, it's not a bad thing. Now, we may not like the way we go home, right? You say, "Greg, would you want to go like James, either being I would prefer not to be beheaded. Number two, I would prefer not to be run through with the sword. Those are, I think, the two options. But I want to go home, and I want to be with Jesus." And that's the attitude we all have to have, okay? One day God brings His children home. We are expendable in the cause of Christ. This was not a defeat for the gospel. Herod might have thought it was, but Herod was very wrong. Again, from past illustrations, you know that I was interested in World War II as far as my favorite era of history. And maybe that was because my dad and I would watch movies together, those old World War II movies. And sometimes, you know, they're maybe unrealistic, you know what I mean? And they don't necessarily communicate the suffering and the pain of warfare accurately. Maybe a little bit overly patriotic or so. You know what I'm saying? I'm not endorsing them per se. I'm just saying that my dad and I would enjoy watching them. And I still remember a number of the movies, because I've seen them more than once, that we would watch together. These are movies made back in the 1940s. Movies like Bataan. And as I was reading this passage, I remember the end of that movie. Now, some of you younger ones won't remember it, but I remember being young and watching it with my dad going, "Wow." Just interesting. How many of you remember the end of the movie? Some of the older, no big World War II guys. Wow. Here, I thought this was okay. All right. My dad does. And it's basically going on in the Philippines. The Japanese invade the Philippines. And there's a lot of Filipino soldiers and Americans, and for whatever reason, lack of supplies, there's a blockade from the Japanese Navy. And the Americans and the Filipinos are facing starvation. They don't have the equipment they need. And so they retreat out of Manila, and they go to the peninsula of Bataan. And there on that peninsula, they're told to hold, and reinforcements are coming. Reinforcements never come. Basically, MacArthur has, they just pull them out. And they say, we can't do anything else. Just get the general out, get the general's family out. And so I'm not saying all of the movies are historically accurate, but at the very end of the movie, what it focuses on is there's maybe a dozen guys, and they're the rear guard, the last thing there is between Allied troops and the coming enemy. And they tell these 12, stay here, dig in, hold. How long do you hold? As long as you can. And then what? And then you die. And that's what you do. And in the Hollywood-esque theatrical way, one after one, the soldiers die until there's actually one soldier left. And he knows he doesn't have a chance, but he's been ordered, hold. So he actually digs his own grave for the final attack because he knows he will quickly die, and he just thought he would want a grave. And I believe, at least in general, that's what happened at Bataan. And some of you know about the Bataan Death March. And as they continue to move forward, many people were marched in a way that was incredibly cruel, and that's the same name. Now, why do I use that as an illustration? Again, not to make a statement about what happened there, just to say that it was just assumed that there are certain times where you would tell men in the military, dig in, hold, you will die. We understand that. It's okay. You're going to die. But there's something bigger going on. We need you to die. And James needed to die because his job was finished. And Jesus took him home. And that's okay. Okay? One day, God brings his children home. That's me, that's you, if you're a believer in Jesus. We are all expendable in the cause of Christ. Now, see, Herod doesn't understand this. Herod thinks, oh, I'm the king, I'm in control, the Jews like this, I'm going to do it again. Because, see, Herod doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God. And he doesn't realize he's really not the man that he thinks he is. And so we come to verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, that's Peter, he put him into prison. You say, what's going on here? Let's take a second point. Until that day, you say, what day? The day God wants to take you home. Until that day, we're not going home. And we are invincible in the cause of Christ. There is no one who can send you to heaven a day earlier than Christ wants to see you. There is no one. See, and I'm using the word invincible in that sense. Not that I'm invincible because I'm strong. Well, we're not talking about strength in ourselves at all. We're talking about us being followers of Christ. There's a day when the Lord's going to say, time for you to come home. The Lord was wanting to take James home, but you know what? The Lord doesn't want to take Peter home yet. He's not going, okay? You say, but Herod's going to try to kill him. It doesn't matter. He's not going to do it, see? So that's verse 3. Herod takes Peter, and he arrests him. Notice what's happening here in verse 4. When he had seized him, he put him into prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers. So that's 16 soldiers. To guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. The Jews didn't like to have people killed during their festival days. So Herod puts him in prison. He's going to wait till the time's over. Then he'll kill him. So Peter, verse 5, was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Prayer being made, notice that word, fervently. That word's only used three times in our New Testament. One of the other times is in the Garden of Gethsemane when Luke records chapter 2, verse 44, chapter 22, verse 44. Being in agony, Jesus was praying very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. So here's God's people praying fervently for Peter. And here's Herod putting Peter in jail because he's going to plan to kill him. Now, you say, what happens next? What happens next is God shows he's in control. God's not ready to take Peter home yet. You say, is that an answer to the prayers of God's people? Of course it is. You say, well, then wait a second. Do our prayers change the sovereignty of God? Of course not. But our prayers are used by a sovereign God. You see, God is the one who ordains the ends, but God is the one who also ordains the means. Through the years, I've had more than a few students say, you believe in the sovereignty of God a lot, don't you? I would say, yeah, you know, I don't know how else to say this. I read my Bible, and I see it everywhere I go. You say, well, then why would you pray? Because a God who sovereignly brings to pass what he ordains is a God who sovereignly makes choices on how to bring it to pass, and often he brings it to pass through our prayers. And thus our prayers matter, and they're important, and God uses them. And so here is God using the prayers of his people. And what happens? Herod planned to kill Peter, right? I did it with James, no big deal. But see, God's not ready for Peter to come home yet. So what do we see? The Lord, of course, rescues Peter. Notice verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, I love this next phrase, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. You say, Greg, you like the idea that he's sleeping between two soldiers? No, that's not the part I like. The part I like is he's sleeping. Peter knows James was put to death. Peter knows he's next. What would you do if you were an apostle? They grab James, they kill him. No big deal. They grab Peter, he's in jail. They're going to kill him as soon as the holiday's over. You know what Peter does? He goes to sleep. It's no big deal. My father's in control. He's going to take care of me. I mean, if I'm next, it's fine. I think it's pretty cool that Peter's sleeping. A lot of people would be having panic attacks, okay? Peter's sleeping. He's fine because he's trusting in God. Notice what happens. Peter sleeping, bound with two chains. The idea would be, I'm assuming one chain would hold Peter to one guard, one chain hold him to the other guard. And guards in front of the door, the other two, were watching over the prison. So here is Peter being held by these big, incredibly strong chains. You say, how do you know they're big and incredibly strong? Because I've seen them, right? I went to Rome. Those are the chains. Okay? You can find them there in the Catholic Church with all kinds of bits of wood from the cross and Noah's Ark and bones of famous people and other things that they falsely claim to be so and that people come by and pray in front of. It's called the chains of Peter. Okay? And allegedly, there you go. Okay? And no, I'm not a big fan of relics, okay? Which would be the word that you use for people who don't understand the true gospel and to worship various things like this. But anyhow, those are called. So Nancy and I were there this summer when we saw those. I thought it'd be kind of fun to get a picture that we saw actually in there. Okay? No, for the record, I don't say I want to go to Rome and see those chains. No. Okay? No. Okay? Go to Rome and look at the art. That's fine. But those are just any chain. Okay. So here's Peter, and he's chained. And you say, what happens? Notice verse 7. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. It's a miracle. And a light shone in the cell. That wasn't enough to wake up Peter, okay? I don't know if you have kids like this. You turn the lights on and they don't wake up, okay? So maybe Peter was like one of them, maybe. And it says, and struck Peter's side and woke him up. This is not what we do with our kids, okay? This is not, honey, what? Time to wake up for church. No, I want to, no, no. This is not tap. You know what this word is? This word is whack. The angel whacked Peter. I'm going to show you that word in the same context. Go down to verse 23, please. When in verse 23, we're going to read about this tonight. When the angel of the Lord struck Herod with a life-ending illness. You see the word verse 23, struck, same word. When an angel smites someone in judgment, that's a whack. It's not like Herod, okay? So the angel whacks Peter, okay? Which, I think that's funny too. And here is the angel saying to Peter, okay? Get up quickly. Verse 7, his chains fell off. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, gird yourself, put on your sandals. Peter did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. That doesn't necessarily mean that Peter was unclothed, but there would be an inner garment you would sleep in, and your cloak would be off to the side. Verse 9, and he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought it was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. Again, this whole thing's a miracle. And verse 10 continues, they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from them. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he's awake now. It's not a vision. He knows it. He says that, now I know for sure. The Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Notice where Peter goes. I think this is great. Verse 12. It's a great story. When he realized this, where did he go? He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. This is John Mark's mom, Mary. A woman, obviously, of means. She has a house big enough for a church to assemble, and she has a servant. That's not the cool part. Look at the end of verse 12. Where many were gathered together and were praying. Wouldn't that be neat to get set free from a prison? To have an angel let you go? And you're thinking, I would love to give a testimony. You can, because you know where God's people are. They're praying. They're gathering together, praying for Peter. And Peter expects that. He's not like, wow, they're having a prayer meeting. But he just expects it. And he goes there and he finds his brothers and his sisters praying for him. Well, verse 13, he knocked at the door of the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And the humor, I think, continues. Verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. So again, you can't just go into the house, into the courtyard. There's some type of maybe iron or whatever gate. And here's Peter thinking, Herod's guards are probably right around the corner, and they're after me. So Peter's knocking on the gate. Rhoda, let me in. Who is it? It's Peter. No way. Yeah, for real, it's Peter. Really? Yeah. She runs back inside. And I could just see Peter thinking, oh, Lord, you know, what's going on? And then it gets worse. Verse 15. Rhoda goes inside and tells everybody, Peter's out there. Verse 15, what's the first response? You are out of your mind, Rhoda. She kept insisting, it's Peter. They kept saying, no way, it is. Well, maybe it's the angel, but it's not Peter. And then verse 16, Peter the whole time, oh, please let me in, right? Please. And verse 16 continues, when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, right? No doubt they're so excited. Peter! And everybody's all excited talking about him. But Peter knows there could be soldiers coming any moment. And he's like, please, it took me forever to get inside. Would you shut up? I have something to tell you. Okay? And he told them the story, verse 17. He described to them how the Lord led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James. Now, this would be the James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's leader of the Jerusalem church. Go tell James and the brethren. And then quickly, what did he do? he left and went to another place. The soldiers know where they're going to look for Peter. So he's out of there real quick. And he goes out to another place. He's safe. You say, what do we see here? We see that what? We see that, first of all, one day God brings his children home. We're expendable in the cause of Christ. But we see until that day we will not go home. We are invincible in the cause of Christ. Our conclusion this morning, it is foolish to oppose the Lord. King Herod thought he could, this is the grandpa I'm going to go back to first. This guy's grandpa. The grandpa, King Herod the Great, thought he could stop a coming Messiah by telling his soldiers to put little boys to death. But he couldn't do it. It's no big deal. We're just going to move Jesus to Egypt for a while. He'll be fine. You can't oppose God. And now here's his grandson. And his grandson, just as wicked it would seem as him, Herod Agrippa, thinks, you know what, I can oppose the gospel. I could put James to death. And he did. But we must remember this important point. Like James, we are expendable. One day the Lord will decide to take us home. It doesn't mean God failed. It just meant that he wanted to welcome one more of his children home. And that's okay with him. And it's just one quick little verse. They put him to death. That's it. And it's okay. And one day it's going to be your turn to go home. And one day it's going to be my turn to go home. So let's just be faithful. Let's follow Christ. And we don't know when the day is, but one day the Lord's going to say, your job's finished, I want to bring you home. And our response should be, amen. It's all right. Now, again, Lord, if I have a choice, I'd rather not be beheaded. If I have a choice, I'd rather not be certain kinds of incredibly painful illnesses. But Lord, it's not my choice, and I know you love me, and I trust you, and I know you're going to do it in the best way, even if it's not my preference. So it's okay. You say, Greg, so should we be thinking every day? Be careful, because this could be... No. Be confident, like Peter. We are invincible. We are invincible till that day comes. If God has more work for you, you're invincible. I don't care what a doctor says. It doesn't matter what diagnosis he gives you. It doesn't matter how crazy people next to you drive. Really, a praise. I was going to school to work, I think it was Thursday. It was a rainy day. And I left a little bit later. 29 was crazy. And I'm going up Wade Hampton. And I just, it was, I think it was just God's grace. I just thought the road is very wet. Wow, an accident would be bad. And so as I thought that, I thought, you know, be careful. And right then, a guy on my left went to change lanes without even looking. And he went out of his lane. He came into my lane. I don't want to exaggerate, but I think his car was about an inch from my truck. And I can't hit my brakes. I got someone right behind me. I can't go to the right. I got someone on my right. I just hit my horn as hard as I could. And real quick, he jerked back. And my first thought was, thank you, Jesus. You say, what did that mean? It means Jesus wasn't ready to bring me home yet. He has something for me to do. You're here because Jesus has something for you to do. And so we keep following Jesus like James did until he wants to bring us home. We keep following Peter even when times get hard. Why? Because it may be he's not yet ready to bring you home. And that's okay, right? That's okay. For me to live as Christ, to die is what? It's gain. For me to live as Christ, to die is gain. You say, Greg, what I don't like about this whole thing is I'm with you on James was expendable and Peter was invincible for now. But how about Herod? Well, we're going to talk about him tonight. And tonight we're going to review the fact that no one in his arrogant foolishness can seek to oppose the Lord and get away with it. And Herod will not get away with it. And he will pay the ultimate price, as all will do who seek to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. But I trust that's none of us here. I hope we all have believed the gospel. We've been born again. we have put our faith in Jesus, and so we're okay. And one day the Lord's going to take us home, and we're fine with that. That's gain. But until that day comes in God's sovereignty, we are invincible. And by His grace, we'll continue to serve Him. Let's pray.